You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. As you're turning there, I would share with you this week a man that I went to high school with in Monroe, Louisiana. Worked for the post office and was changing a light bulb in the parking lot up on a lift. And they believe he got into some hot wire and was killed. And so for some of you kids in here, this is not going to sound right. He was young at 47. So I talked to a friend of mine who attended the funeral and said the preacher who preached the funeral preached from Luke chapter 13. And I was thinking the whole time, Luke 13 would be a good passage for an unexpected death, an unexpected tragedy, the kind of thing that makes us all kind of shake our heads and say that it's just senseless. Or what a shame. We use the word tragedy. That may not always be the right word. Catastrophe sometimes is the word when we speak of tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes where lives are taken. Some of you have never lived in a pre-9/11 world. Some of you were children on September 11th, when the planes went into the Twin Towers in New York. But if you were alive, if you remember that day, you likely remember the details of where you were, and you remember the tragedy. Now, the man that I went to school with, it was an accident. I don't know that there will be fault assigned. As far as we know, there's no fault. It was an accident. With terrorist attacks, the bombing in Boston and things of that nature, 9/11, there seems to be places where we can assign blame, but that doesn't seem to make us feel any better. And sometimes with hurricanes, with tornadoes, with things like that, that our insurance companies label acts of God, how are we to feel about that? How are we to talk about those things? And especially as Christians, we come to the text today, Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, and we see from our Savior how we are to think about these kind of things and how we are to talk about these kind of things. And we see the truth, the crux, the meaning, the purpose, the point. So we come to Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Remember Luke 12 has been one occasion where Jesus was teaching, and we come to Luke 13 and we read now on this same occasion. So remember, Jesus has been teaching, he's been speaking about how are we as Christians to live between the times, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus has informed them that there is a baptism that he must undergo, and he speaks of his death. When he says that he would go and die, he speaks of the gospel. And now we come to Luke 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower at Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for your Spirit to work among us, to work in us. We pray that your word would accomplish your purpose. We pray, Lord, for the saving of lost souls, those who have not repented, that they would hear your command this morning to repent, that they would hear your warning of impending death, and that you would grant to them repentance and faith. We pray, Christ, for your people, those who have repented of their sins and turned to Jesus in faith. We pray for continued conviction of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. We pray that you would continue to grant to your people repentance. Hide this preacher behind the cross of Calvary. We pray this in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. We have here two events. One is news. It's fresh news. These who had come to report to Jesus about the Galileans. And we don't know, there's many things we don't know in this passage. We don't know what their motive for reporting this was. Perhaps this was so new that they were just bringing news. We are spoiled today to all the news channels. I started to name the news channels, but then I realized I don't watch the news channels, so I don't know. But we have a lot of news channels. And when things happen around the world, we know about it instantly. Some people have guessed that the world in which we live is worse than it's ever been. The world is just becoming so bad because of all of the things that we hear and know about. Murders, horrible crimes and atrocities. Others have suggested that the world is not worse, but that we hear about things and we know about things almost real time. When something happens and there's a riot, we can see it live. And because of that, because of so much of this information and the readily availableness, I'm making up words now, because it's so readily available, we become calloused. It's almost as though, well, we can't be brokenhearted and shed tears every time. So we become calloused. How are we to think about this? We don't know the purpose why these people came and reported this to Jesus. Perhaps it was to get some reaction. Perhaps it was a sincere question. How are we to think and how are we to behave when things like this happens? This report of the Galileans who came to offer their sacrifices, we know nothing. I shouldn't say nothing. We know very little of this in history. There's nowhere else that this is recorded. Josephus did not write about it. There's an apocryphal book called the Acts of Pilate. that speaks of many things that Pilate had done, and there's no record of this there. So we don't know the details of this. Pilate was certainly a bad guy, especially when it came to dealing with the Jews. It may have been that this was so commonplace that nobody wrote it down other than under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit written here by Luke. But we do know that in this area of Galilee, many Jews had moved there, and because of the influx, because of the Jewish influence, many of the Gentile Galileans had converted to Judaism and would come to the temple and offer sacrifices. This would have been something that enraged Pilate. And perhaps that is what happened here, that they were offering their sacrifices when we're told that their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. As their sacrifices were killed and offered, their blood lay on the altar as well. This is not a natural disaster. This could be classified as an act of terrorism, although there is a governmental sanction that comes with this. It is certainly an awful thing. Jesus asked the question in verse 2, do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners? He also asks in verse 4 about another incident, do you suppose they were greater sinners? And with this incident, he speaks of those on whom a tower had fallen at Siloam. There again, we are not positive of this, but there was a place called Siloam. There was a pool at Siloam, and Pilate had built a garden area and had built a large construction area was there. This tower could have been part of that construction. Through archaeology, they have found a tower 12 by 12 that has, of course, now collapsed, but we don't know the details. When did it collapse? Perhaps this was it. 18 people were killed, and this was not an act of terrorism. This was not an act of war. This was not an act of murder. This was an accident. It's a shame. No one at fault. So what we have here in the Venn diagram, if you will, are things that are beyond our control and things that we would hang our heads and say, what a shame. Jesus asked the question, as I said, in verse 2 and then again in verse 4, do you suppose that they were greater sinners? Do you suppose that they were worse culprits? And the Jewish mind would say, well, of course. Of course they were. That would be how the Jewish mind would think. People who meet with this type of death were certainly deserving of this type of death. Aren't we glad that no one thinks like that today? Unless you turn on those news channels and you hear someone come on after a tsunami, after a hurricane, after a natural disaster and say, those people met with that doom because God's wrath was on them, because they were false worshipers, because they were bad people, and we are good people. Do you see the result of that kind of thinking is Pharisaism? Those people were bad. They got what was coming to them. But since we did not have a tower fall on us, since we did not have Pilate come and kill us, since we did not experience this natural disaster, since we are alive and doing well, we're better. That was the mindset of the day. Jesus speaks against that. I want us to look at a few things here, and I'll just tell you where we're going. What did the people want to talk about? What did Jesus, in addressing these issues, what did Jesus assume? what things did Jesus not address? And then what did Jesus point to as the purpose, as the point, as the meaning of the... what is our takeaway according to Christ? So we start with this. What did the people want to talk about? Men are ready to speak about disaster and death that comes to others, but are far less ready to speak about their own death. Oh, we can talk about the towers at 9/11. We can talk about the Boston bombing. We can talk about Katrina and Rita. We can speak of school shootings. But what if it's at your school? What if it's the movie theater that you go to that someone comes in with a gun? What if it's the restaurant that you're eating at? What if it's your thing? We do not want to talk about that. We say, that's just morbid. That's taboo, especially in our day. To speak of death, to speak of the certainty of death, is taboo. I grew up in a day and age, and probably because my grandfather was one of 13, and we had a lot of deaths. Aunts and uncles, by blood or by marriage. And from the earliest memories that I have memories in the funeral home. From early on. And I thought, falsely, that was everyone's experience. But what I'm finding is that that's not everyone's experience. Some people have said things like, well, I didn't go to a funeral until it was the funeral of my father or my mother. Or I have not had death as a real part of my life. Just this past week, while traveling to Dallas, I listened to a radio program with a young man who was riding with me. And we listened to Christian people discussing how do you talk about death to a 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old. And their consensus was, you just don't. You just don't talk to a young child about death. I couldn't disagree more. I would encourage each parent here to expose your children to death. Sometimes that comes through the death of a pet. Sometimes that comes through the death of someone in the public square, on the news. Sometimes that's personal. I would encourage you to expose your children to the idea of death. Now, not in a way that frightens them. We are not to live our lives in fear of death, but we should live our lives with an awareness of death. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and we shouldn't hide that fact. People wanted to talk about the death of others. Jesus brings this home. He brings it to their doorstep. You will all likewise perish. As Jesus addresses this, what did he assume? He assumed two things. He assumed the universal nature of death and the universal need for repentance. The universal nature of death, it's really consistent, one to one. As a matter of fact, if you're looking at birth to death, it's greater than that, because some who are not even born die. Every life conceived dies. And we have this idea that we're going to be the ones to escape it. You've lived your 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years on this earth. You're going to be the one to overcome death. Yes, we have 10,000 years of human history of one-to-one death. You think you're going to escape it? Jesus assumes here, it is appointed unto man to die. And after that, judgment. So I guess he assumes here universal death. And he also assumes there's something after death. There's something after we leave this world. The other thing he assumes is the universal need for repentance. Verse 3 and verse 5, they say almost the exact same thing. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all. This repentance, this death and need for repentance is not something that some have and some do not. This need for repentance is universal. Unless you repent, all of you, you will all likewise perish. I want to look very quickly at likewise perish. I already mentioned the things that these two events had in common. This horrible thing perpetrated by Pilate, and this accidental falling of a tower. What do they have in common when Jesus says likewise? He's certainly not saying, unless you repent, you will all be murdered by Pilate. He's not saying that. The ones that who died, the 18 who died at Siloam, they were not murdered by Pilate. The ones who were murdered by Pilate did not have a tower fall on them. He's not speaking of this is the occasion or this is the manner in which you will die. So what is he speaking of when he says likewise? Death is universal, as we mentioned. That's the first thing. Death is universal. There's a certainty here. There's a certainty. Now, I spent some time in my younger years trying to figure out how to get past death. If you've come up with anything, I'd be interested in hearing. But I know that whatever we come up with will fail because the Bible tells us in plain truth from God's word, it is appointed unto man once to die. Your death is certain. Your death is certain. Here's the other thing. Those people who were on their way to offer their sacrifices did not get their things together and say, I'm leaving, but I will not be back because today is the day of my death. And those who went to the tower at Siloam, when the tower fell, they did not go there to die. So there's an unknown about death. And all our deaths are likewise. There's an unknown. Now someone said, please don't say this from the pulpit again because things happen. But today could be your last day on earth. You do not know that. And we need to hear this warning from Christ. There's a certainty of death. There's an unknown nature of death. There is a, I mean, I have this written, prepared or not. There are many things when we talk about preparing for death. You have your life insurance. Do you have savings to take care of your family? Do you have things in place? Are you prepared for the funeral? Do we know where what will happen with your body and where you'll be laid? Are all those things worked out? If you have all that worked out, you're going to die. And if you don't, you're still going to die. More importantly, after death, are you prepared to stand before the judgment seat of God? Are you prepared? Ready or not? death is coming, ready or not. Death is unstoppable. We have seen, some of us, people who are at death's door fight and struggle with that survival instinct to stay alive. But when death comes, death is unstoppable. You will all likewise perish. Death is common for so many. Death is eternal. You don't come back. Don't waste your money in the Christian bookstore buying the book that tells the story of the man, woman, or child who died and went to heaven or hell or purgatory or whatever and came back. That's not true. They may believe it to be true, but it is not. There's no coming back. Death is permanent. Because death is permanent does not mean that we cease to exist. For every person who will spend eternity in hell, they would hope for total annihilation. But that is not what the Bible speaks of. Existence, and I'm not calling it life after death. I don't want to call it life because life, eternal life, is in Christ in glory. Eternal death is still an existence. Now, every person has an eternal soul. Every person has a soul that will be for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. You do not cease to exist. So when we see, you will all likewise perish, there's some things that Jesus didn't mean, but there are these common things about death that Jesus assumed: the universal nature of death and the universal need for repentance. Let's look at what Jesus did not address. This is the question that so many ask. Why? Why? Why do these things happen, whether it's a terrorist attack, whether it's war, whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's a murder, no matter what it is, we hear about these things and we say, why? Now, theologians call this theodicy. It's the question of how can we believe there is a God who is in control, all powerful and all good, yet there are still bad things in the world. There are still these horrible catastrophes. There are still these tragedies. There's still disease. There's still death. How can this be? If you haven't been asked that question, Christian, you will be. You will have opportunity to answer that question. And I would tell you, be ready. Be ready. This, by the way, is the text that when things happen in the world and churches are packed that following Sunday, preachers often turn to this text. Well, I don't know all of the happenings in the news this past week, but as far as I know, there have been no major catastrophes, no major tragedies, no major acts of terror, as far as I know. What that means, we have a great advantage here. We can prepare now for when something comes, because it will. So we can prepare now. The question will be posed, why? How can this be? Atheists who would say to you 6 days a week, there is no God, this day, when tragedy comes, want to know, how could your God let this happen? How could your God let this happen? Sometimes your friends, your family, who are not atheists, will ask that question. How could God let this happen? And if they know about your doctrine, your doctrinal stripe, Reformed Baptists, they may say, "How? Not only how could God let this happen, how could God decree that this is to happen? How? Why?" Some liberal theologians, they say that God feels our pain. God comes in and shares in our suffering, but has nothing to do with sin and calamity in the world. God is removed and has nothing to do with that. They say God watches, He hurts with you, but is powerless. I'll just tell you straight up, I don't need that kind of God. And you don't either. There's no help there. There's nothing there. Some men, as we've already mentioned, will impugn those who have died as being horrible sinners. But what an awful, heartless thing to say to that widow, to that orphan, the reason your husband is dead, the reason your parents have died, is because they were horrible sinners. What a heartless thing to say. It brings Pharisaism. It brings pride. And Christians, we need to have a better response. I know that many times we think, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. All things work together for good. We need a better answer. And by the way, that is true. But that does not need to be coldly and heartlessly delivered to people in pain. They need to hear the truth, but they need to hear of God's grace and God's goodness. They need to hear of an eternal perspective. They need to be pointed to Christ. They need to be called to repentance. I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus did not answer this question, and I won't either. Why? Why do bad things happen? Jesus did not see a need to defend God's character. Christians, often that's our problem. We think we need to step in and take up for God. God does not need you to defend Him. And Jesus saw no need to defend the character of God. When we view things rightly, when we see the world as the Scripture tells us we should see it, when we see God's holiness, and we just, in a small way, understand God's holiness, when we see man's sinfulness and fallenness, we see that death comes through sin. And we should ask the question, why don't we see more tragedy? Why don't we see more catastrophe? Why don't we see more murder? Why don't we see more? That's really the question that should be asked. There's a good answer to that question. Why don't we see more, knowing the holiness of God and the nature of sin? Why don't we see more? Because of God's mercy. Because God's hand is restraining evil on this earth. Praise God for His mercy. That's the question we should ask. The fact that all men are not at this moment in the torments of hell is only because of the mercy of God. And the fact that anyone, man, woman, or child, will be saved with faith and repentance is by God's grace and by God's grace alone. As we understand the world, as we understand God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and the world rightly, we ask, why doesn't this happen more? And the answer is because of God's mercy. Why does any person live in this world and experience the good things of life? That should baffle our minds. That should leave us with this concept of God's mercy that we say, I cannot comprehend it. I cannot explore the depths. Jesus did not see a need to address the question of why, and he did not see a need to defend the character of God. Jesus does point us to the point, the crux of tragedy, of calamity, of murder, of all types of evil and death in this world. Repent. When the towers did fall on 9/11, John MacArthur, minister of the gospel, was interviewed on Larry King. And before that, there was not really a lot of preachers on the news for things like this. Larry King asked the question, why? What is the point? And John MacArthur, of course, thinking of Luke 13. Christians, he likely did not look up Luke 13 on the way to that interview. He likely didn't read Luke 13 for the first time after the towers fell. He was prepared before time. Strengthen your faith. Know God through His Word. Better every day now, so that when calamity comes, when tragedy strikes, when death comes, when sickness comes, you will then be prepared. Your faith will be strengthened. John MacArthur says it's a warning that we should repent. He gets that right here. I mean, that's what Jesus says. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's one other thing that likewise could mean, and it is likely to mean this. Those who died from Pilate's hand and those who died in the collapse of this tower at Siloam, it seems that perhaps Christ knew that every single one of those people were unbelievers and would spend eternity in hell. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You will perish in your sin. Jesus points to the point, to the meaning of tragedies like this. There's a glimpse of grace. There's a glimpse of God's goodness when things like this strike. And here's where we see that it wasn't universal. That you didn't die in that last tragedy. That you weren't murdered in that last thing. That you are still here. And you still have opportunity to hear the words of Christ. Repent. Jesus points us directly to the meaning, to the crux of the matter. Repent. So before we leave this passage of Scripture, before we leave this section, we must ask a serious and important question. Not for the group, but for each and every one of us. Have we repented? Have you repented? And then someone might say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I live in a Christian country. I attend regularly a Christian church. Those things don't make you a Christian. The question still remains, have you repented? Some of you may say, I regularly attend and sit under the ordinary means of grace where repentance is preached, and I know with all my thoughts, with all my thinking, the importance of repentance. But have you repented? Have you ever repented of your sin? Do you know your own sin? Not the sinfulness of man in general. That is true. But me. Do you know your sin personally? Are you brokenhearted over your sin? Have you cried out to God, throwing yourself at His mercy, at His throne, called the throne of grace? Have you repented of your sin? If you wonder how to answer that question, I will borrow from a friend of mine who asks those who come and say, I'm a Christian, I've repented of my sin. He asks this, what sins? What have you repented of? You'd be surprised at how many people have no answer. Just in general. Just general sin. But our sins, our particular sins, are to be repented of particularly. What sins have you repented of? If you can't name a sin that you have repented of, then I would challenge you. You're unrepentant. You're still in your sin. Whether that sin is something outward like stealing, adultery, or whether that sin is something inward, sins of the mind, thoughts, pride. What sin have you repented of? J.C. Ryle says this, have we ceased to do evil and broken off from our bad habits? Do we cordially and heartily hate everything that is evil? These are serious questions. They deserve serious consideration. The subject before us is no light matter. Nothing less than life, eternal life, is at stake. If we die impenitent and without a new heart, it would be better had we never been born. That's the truth. Have you repented? If you have not repented, do it today. Repent today. Repent now. Hurry to the place of repentance. Over and over, the Bible instructs men to repent. The message preached throughout the Old Testament is repent. John the Baptist came to point to the Savior, and he preached, repent. Jesus began his ministry and preached, repent. He ascended and left the apostles to plant churches, preaching, repent. And today, 2,000 years later, gospel preachers preach, repent. If there's no preaching of repentance, there's no gospel. The Bible over and over instructs sinful men to repent. Our experience daily in life is God's mercy. You wake up, the sun comes up, you draw breath, your heart beats. You experience God's mercy in all those things. But He is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Just because you've experienced God's mercy yesterday and today, don't assume that it'll be there tomorrow. God will not always strive with men. The nature of true repentance is clearly and unmistakably laid down in Scripture. Listen again to J.C. Ryle's on the nature of true repentance. It begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before men through breaking off from sin, ceasing to do sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin. This is what repentance looks like in the beginning and over time. He continues, above all, it is inseparably connected with lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, like this, is the characteristic of all true Christians. The Bible tells us of God's grace and of God's willingness to forgive those who repent of their sin and believe in Christ. Did you hear that? The Bible tells us of God's grace and His willingness to forgive those who repent and believe in Christ. That is good news. There is joy in heaven, the Scripture tells us, when a sinner repents. Lost friend, this morning, now, run to Christ for His mercy, repenting of your sin. Christian brother and sister, have you repented in the past? If you are a Christian brother or sister, you have repented. Is that enough? Do we stop there? We're done. I repented once 22 years ago. No. Go on repenting. Go on repenting. Repentance is not a single moment, a single event in the life of a Christian. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance, now it is a moment, but it's a moment and another moment and another moment and another moment. Repentance is a continued thing. Just like our faith, our faith grows. Our repentance grows. Our first repentance is a moment followed by a lifetime of repentance. While we are in this world, Christians, we should be repenting. There will always be a sin to confess and repent of. There are things that we do that we should repent of. Committed sins. There are things that we do not do that we should repent of. Those omitted sins, sins of omission. Have you thought of the things that you believe that are out of line with God's word? Surely I've just been uninformed. Holding a wrong belief. Holding a belief that is in conflict with God's word is sin. And should be repented of as such. Repent. Well, I repented. Repent more. Repent more deeply. Pray that God would give you tears for your sin, a brokenheartedness for your sin, and an increasing hatred of the things that He hates. Humble yourself more and more. We're here in January, at the beginning of a new year, that time where people make New Year's resolutions. Whether you do or whether you don't, take opportunities, birthdays, anniversaries, New Year's. Take those opportunities, Christian, to review your life. What's it looked like over the last 12 months? Let every new year find you hating sin more than you did last year. Let every new year find you loving Christ more than you did a year ago. And by the way, those two things are connected. Hating sin and loving Christ. Some people think hate and love are opposites. They are not. They go together. How can you love babies and not hate abortion? How can you love life and not hate murder? How can you love Christ and not hate sin? Let every year find you hating sin more and loving Christ more. Ryle says this. He was a wise old saint who said, "I hope to carry my repentance to the very gate of heaven." Christians, when will we be done with repentance? When we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in." That we'll be repenting up to that point. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity, the plain teaching. We pray that through your Spirit, you would bring repentance to sinners who have not come to Christ in faith and repented of their sin yet. We pray for their salvation. And we pray for the sanctification of your people, that you would continue to work repentance in us until we enter the gates of heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.